Well, if you would turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. We are in Daniel 11 today, and I must confess that I really wish we were somewhere else, but this is where our series has taken us, and so here it is that we shall trod, stepping carefully, we really need to, with Daniel 11, and faithfully, though, as we are able in the time that we have. This is a large and long chapter. We're going to break it up into chunks, as we've done with other chapters, so that we don't get too sleepy as the words are read, or too distracted by seeing different portions as they work along. So we're going to begin by looking at verses 1 through 4 and really studying verses 2 through 4 there, and then 5 through 20 after that. After 5 through 20, we'll do 21 through 35, and then we'll close with the last portion, 36 through 45. Father, guide our thoughts. Give us wisdom and grace so that we might understand your word properly. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Daniel 11, verses 1 through 4. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Well, let me mention a few things before we get into the itty-bitty-gritty of what we have here. And there's a lot of this as we go along. Those of you who read ahead likely have your head spinning as I have the first few times that I read through Daniel 11 when I was in seminary. I was looking at that, and I can't tell you how many times I looked to my professors and said, "Answer, please. There are a lot of questions here. What is going on?" Let me mention a couple of things that will be helpful as we get ready to dive into this text. The first thing that I want to mention is that, as I mentioned last week, this is the central piece to what is three chapters as one literary unit. 10, 11, and 12, they go together and can't be taken one without the other. You remember last week we had this vision that Daniel had of this intense looking fellow, this guy who was frighteningly powerful and frightening just in his visage. 12 then kind of puts the cap on everything. And so that means that 11 is the central piece of this vision, this prophecy that is given by this messenger to Daniel. When we look at the first chapter of chapter 11, we often have a scholastic thought that it more properly begins as the last verse, the chapter before, chapter 10. And that's how we're going to be treating it today, where this is verse 1 of chapter 11 is really the closing thought of chapter 10. And then we have, beginning in verse 1, "And now I will show you." And this begins then that prophecy. Let me mention also that the broad consensus on the general outline of history that we have here in chapter 11 is fairly firm. It's not something where you have strong camps on one side versus another side, like we do many things. The consensus on this one is very central. We also see here that this is something that Ferguson in his commentary mentions, that there are two parts to prophecy, and we see this here in chapter 11. There's the immediate and the ultimate. And often it's difficult to distinguish where these overlap, the immediate and the ultimate. We're going to discuss the history of what happened in the few hundred years after Daniel was given this prophecy. That's more the immediate. Then once we get to verse 36, and we'll talk about this when we get there, we see more of this ultimate, where there's a transition in vocabulary and references and titles and descriptions that seem to indicate more of the ultimate. at more of this thought of the Antichrist. Bulletin. One of the things that I decided to do that I thought would be helpful, but I figured might also be very intimidating when you walked in and looked at your bulletin. You'll have an insert here, and at the top of it, it says prophetic historic reference for Daniel 11, which could be frightening for two reasons. One, for everything that's on there, but two, the fact that we have to have one just to make it through Daniel 11. I just want to point out, this is for you to take home. Read through it more carefully and look at it. Look at the history. It really is fascinating. But you can let this be sitting next to you there on your pew or on your Bible as we're going through. I want to point out just the very top bit. The Kingdom of the North, the Seleucid dynasty, is there in just regular letters. In bold, then, is the Kingdom of the South, the Ptolemaic dynasty. And so, as we're going through and you see those different portions, the bold and the non-bold, you'll see there, on the far left, right next to the bullet point, is a number. That is the verse reference. There's then, after that, a quote. That is something quoted from that verse. Then there's a dash, and that dash is pointing to the person that is being prophesied about. And then some of them have the relationship with others, and then we have some dates in there as well. If you do have questions about that, I have some books that I can point you toward that you can read and will have been very, very helpful for me and hopefully would also be helpful for you. I think that's enough of an introduction. Let's go ahead and look here at some of what we find in verses 1 through 4, 2 through 4, really. So what we see here is Persia and Greece. It's in some ways a recap of chapter 8. You remember the two beasts that we had? There was this ram and this goat. And we see here signified as we go along and see these horns and little horns and big horns, all these multitude of strengths and kingdoms being talked about. We see that Alexander the Great is one of those about whom Daniel prophesied. And we see some of that again as a summary at the beginning of this portion. One thing that we see here is a few hundred years of history. Verses 2 through 4, and I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia. On your little reference note, we see those three kings as it leads then to Xerxes, this fourth rich king who shows up. Same guy from the book of Esther. We see then the kingdom of Greece in verses 3 and 4. And particularly Alexander the Great making his presence known. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills, which very much is descriptive of Alexander the Great's rule. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven. And that is very clearly pointing to the downfall of Alexander, who when he was just a young man died. And his kingdom then was separated. And then we have the rest of this portion. So let's go ahead and read now, beginning in verse 5. And we're going to go through verse 20. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule. And his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise against the king of the north, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him, and he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land. But he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. Whew. Well, we read through that portion. If you guys have it figured out, let me know and we'll compare notes and we'll go from there. I'm going to read a short narrative that I have written that describes just verse 6. So when we see here, and go ahead and look at your reference notes as well there. We have first this king of the south. We've got this king of the north, one of his princes, etc., etc., etc. Ptolemy II gave his daughter, Berenice, to Antiochus II in a political marriage. Antiochus was already married to Laodice and had with her two sons. He put Laodice and her sons away and married Berenice, who bore him a son. Berenice's father, Ptolemy II, then died, making his political marriage useless. So Antiochus II divorced Berenice and took back his first wife, Laodice. While they say that hell hath no fury like a woman scorned, and Laodice was no different, and so she poisoned her husband, who had initially divorced her and then had taken her back, and then had Berenice and Berenice's son killed so that her son, Laodice's son, could reign, and that was this son, Seleucus II. All of this is captured in verse 6. And we have here verses 5 through 20 of this portion where we see this raging battle that goes over, it spans a period of a few hundred years where one kingdom, one king, one person, where there is over and over this struggle. We even see Cleopatra making an appearance. Cleopatra the first, not the famous one, the seventh. I know, disappointment. We'd love to see her in the Bible. But Cleopatra the first is in here. We see all of these figures of history after Daniel has prophesied about these things. So let's talk about that for a brief moment. This perspective that we have on prophecy. There are two ways to approach this book. Prophecy in general, but this chapter particularly. In very few other places in Scripture do we see prophecy that is as specific and detailed as what we have here in Daniel chapter 11. Now, it's not giving the names, it's not giving the years. This is still a fairly general prophecy as it concerns the history of mankind, and particularly this period and this place. This has led some scholars to take a different approach to Daniel 11 than is traditional. It's a more modern liberal approach where they say, well, really what we have here in Daniel 11 and other places in Daniel is this encouraging note that was written for the people of Israel so that they could take comfort after all of these things had happened. So this is the thought that this was written after the events of this chapter took place. It was not a predictive prophecy. It was one of those things that after the fact, there were some Jews that got together and said, you know what would really encourage the people of God in this time of difficulty is if we write a note saying that God knew it was all going to happen. And that was something that they did with maybe good intentions. The other side of things is the more traditional conservative approach to this chapter, where we see that this is predictive prophecy, that the Lord, through Daniel, through this messenger that he sent, of whom we read in chapter 10, gave a word about the future. This was not something that was written after the fact, but rather something this second perspective argues that was given to Daniel as a foretelling, a promise of what would happen in the future. I fall in that second camp where I believe that we serve a God who is very able to give to his servants words of comfort that speak of the future and speak even in some detail of the future so that they might be girded up. And we'll get to that application portion of this chapter, but so that they might be girded up, they might be comforted in the fact that all of these things that are happening happen within God's control. There's nothing that is outside God's control. Well, verse 7 continues that whole saga. Out of revenge, Berenice's brother, Ptolemy III, goes and takes his vengeance on Laodicea, and it just goes on and on and on. And so we must ask the question, without examining then all of the details of those remaining verses, that's why you have this wonderful little takeaway page from your bulletin. Why does this matter? What is the point of all of this? Well, it makes a lot more sense when you pull out a map and you see where these two kingdoms were. We're all familiar, and if you go to the back of your Bible there, if you have maps in your Bible, you'll remember that picture that we have of the kingdom of Israel. We've got that, and I'm doing this so that you're looking at it properly. We've got that curve of the Mediterranean as it goes along, and then we've got little Israel sticking over there. Now, down to the south, we had Egypt, the Ptolemaic dynasty kingdom. And then off to the northeast then, we had the Macedonian kingdom, the Seleucid Empire. And so you had these two massive powers who were at war with one another, and what was in between the two of them as they marched upon one another? Poor little Israel was there. With many of the kings and the kingdoms as they fought with one another, Israel was very much just a side note. As we get to verses 21 through 35, and we're going to read that in a moment, we see that there was one king where he did not see Israel as a side note, but he saw it as this object of his anger and wrath and destruction. Let's read then verses 21 through 35, as we see then this other person. We're moving away from a description of many, many, many to just one. Verse 21 then, as we continue reading. In his place shall arise a contemptible person, to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest part of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. and he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white, until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Again, we have here a very enigmatic description of what the future holds for the people of Israel. And as we, on this side of this particular history, are able to look back and see what has happened, we see, as we saw described in chapters past, particularly chapter 8, well, 9 also speaks much about Antiochus Epiphanes, this one who would raise up himself. He was not of royal lineage. He was not one who would be ascending to the throne, but he weaseled his way in. He was one, as it describes him there in verse 21, upon whom royal majesty had not been given, to whom. And so we see here this fellow, Antiochus Epiphanes. We talked about him in chapter 9. And so we're not going to go into all of the depths of the things that he did. But if you remember, one of the things that we see him doing was coming very strongly against the worship of the people of God. That's described there as it points out that he will come against the temple, the fortress, where he will make war with those who are the covenant people. And so we see that Israel for him in this great war between the north and the south is not just a side note. His heart, it says, is set against the covenant people. And he does this in ways that are indescribably horrific. If you remember in our exposition of chapter 9, he was the guy who came in and forbade any temple worship. Anybody who worshiped was executed. He came and he offered those unclean sacrifices on the altar to the point even of having human sacrifice in the temple on the altar of Yahweh. And so we see here in these verses 21 through 35 this description of this fellow who is described as a contemptible person, an abominable person, someone who brings such evil and wickedness against God's people that he is given this large section of scripture, whereas all these other kingdoms are just setting up the stage for this guy. And so we see this promise of Antiochus Epiphanes as one who would come and destroy. There are a number of other things that I was going to mention about him, but for time's sake, I'll have to leave those for any questions that you might have afterward. Let's continue reading then and look at this last portion. Verse 36, and the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers, or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these, a God whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign God. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand. Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and of all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow on his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Well, this is the first time and probably the last time that the actual reading of Scripture is going to take up more time than the exposition, the talking about what we have just read. But that's okay, because you guys have that handy-dandy little note that you can take home and do more studying of this. We see a transition here, and if you look at your the very bottom of your outline there, we see here a transition from Antiochus Epiphanes to what most would agree is this person who is not just an Antichrist, one that Scripture points to as a foreshadowing of that one who would be the ultimate Antichrist, but the Antichrist. This is pointing to that one and this prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled. We have not seen this one who will come and destroy with the destruction that Daniel 11 describes here. And so here we see this overlap in a sense of these two different portions of prophecy. There is that immediate, you remember, where we saw all these kings in Antiochus Epiphanes, and then there's that ultimate, where it's talking about this one who would bring ultimate destruction. But we see the Lord's hand even in this, the promise that the Lord would keep his people. Let me mention just one primary indicator why we see this as someone different than Antiochus Epiphanes. And it's there in verse 36. It says, "And the king shall do as he wills." Up to this point, Antiochus Epiphanes has not been described as royalty. In fact, we have the opposite. We've been told that this person would be someone who is not royalty. And then we have the beginning here of this next section where it talks about the king. There are also a number of markers that are there in Daniel 11 that do not describe what Antiochus Epiphanes does. And so we must then move away from him being the fulfiller of that portion and look elsewhere. So here we are. We've read all of Daniel 11. We've talked about some of the history that is described here. Why does this matter? We see that Israel is caught in between, and that's why God is telling Daniel through this messenger about these two nations. But why does it matter? Why did it matter for Daniel and the Israelites? And more importantly, the question that we need to ask is, why does it matter for us? What do we learn? What do we glean from this portion of God's word? Well, I would suggest a few things. The primary message here, and the immediate message for Daniel and his people, is that while hard times are coming for my people, I am in control. Did you notice? There are a number of different verses and portions of verses that point to the Lord being in control. Verse 4, his kingdom shall be broken and divided. Verse 5, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm. Later on in verse 5, but she shall be given up. Then verse 9, but he shall return to his own land. Skipping forward a few over them. Verse 14, but they shall fail. Verse 17 at the end, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Verse 20, but within a few days he shall be broken. Over and over and over again, there is this phrase, but they don't really have all the answers. They don't really have all the power. They are not the ones ultimately in control. Over and over, all through this chapter, we see the mark of the divine and caring and providential and sovereign hand of God as he governs and cares for his people. Even when it comes to this Antichrist, we see his end is very short and doesn't seem to matter a whole lot when it comes to giving it much description. You see there at the end of verse 45, "Yet he shall come to his end with none to help." With all of the grandeur with which he entered the picture, he falls off the page with just this little snippet describing, he'll fall away and it'll be over. But who remains after all of this? God remains. And because God remains, God's people remain. And in this we find the joy and the comfort of Daniel chapter 11. God is giving to Daniel and to the people this roadmap, this warning of what's going to be coming up in the days ahead. Last year, a documentary came out about this fellow who is a free climber, and he climbs some of the most dangerous cliffs in the whole world without any ropes, anything to keep him from falling. If he falls, game over. I think it was El Capitan was one of the cliffs that he was working on conquering. And one of the things that we miss in these great announcements of, hey, this person just free climbed this mountain, that fella, he spent 2 years studying that mountain. He climbed it many, many times with ropes. He looked and found every little handhold and toehold that he was going to have before he did it without ropes. And that's what Daniel 11 is for the people of God. This is that time where they're able to look and see. They're given a taste of what is going to be coming for them so that they walk in not unprepared, but prepared because they've been forewarned of the difficulty that awaits them. So for us, we have these four things, these four exhortations that we can take away from Daniel 11. And with this, we will close. First of all, prepare yourself. Trouble is coming. This is true for us as it was for the Israelites. And there is a confidence in knowing that trouble is coming. Another thing that we see, yes, while trouble is coming, I am in control. God is in control. He is one who is sovereign over all things. And as he was able to predict through this messenger, through Daniel, what would come with all of these nations, so he is able to show to us, as he is given partially in his word, that there will be difficult things for us as the people of God. A third thing that we see in this is that God cares for his people. He cares for the Israelites. He cares for all of those who are called to be his in Christ Jesus. And if he cares for us, and if he is sovereign over all things, if he has power over all things and desires our good and his glory, this ought to bring us great comfort. This ought to be something that fills us with joy, not for what is promised as far as the difficulty, but what is promised as far as the comfort. Fourthly, then, all of this was for the people of Israel, so what's our takeaway? We are called to watch for the time of the end, just as they were called to watch for it. You remember Matthew 25, where we have a number of different parables speaking of being prepared, waiting for the time of the end. We had these 10 virgins, some who were careful with the oil in their lamps, some who were not. We had these servants who were given talents. Some were faithful, two of them, and then the third was not. We are those are called to be faithful, regardless of what comes at us, regardless of the difficulties that will, as we are promised, come and be in our faces and destroying the joy that we sometimes have. We have here in God's word a promise that those things will come, but the promise is even more so that God will guard those who are his. Then, finally, just lastly, to close with a thought that Sinclair Ferguson had, as he closed out his commentary. After all is said on this difficult chapter, Ferguson says, we should not lose sight of the fact that what Daniel is getting at and what God is encouraging Daniel to get at here is that prayer and reading Scripture is incredibly central to everything that we are called to do. And prayer especially, as we see it worked out in the life of Daniel. This is something that we ought to take very seriously. We need to pray, not just for our own sakes, but for the sakes of our brothers and sisters all around the world, so that we might be those who, like Daniel and the people of Israel, are able to go forward into the difficulty that awaits us with the confidence that Jesus Christ is the one who was born and who lived a sinless life and died on the cross so that we could have confidence and satisfaction in his accomplished work. After all, who is it that comes riding in on that white horse who is victorious in the end? It is not Antiochus Epiphanes. It is not the Antichrist. It is none other but our Savior, Jesus Christ. In this there is hope. In this there is joy. In this there is every confidence that we as God's people can have. Father, thank you for this, your word. What a difficult thing it is sometimes to understand it. And we know that we do not understand the fullness, the breadth of this chapter, Daniel 11. But we thank you for giving it to Daniel. We thank you for the understanding of it that you have given us as we are able to look back on history. And I pray that we would be faithful in taking away from it those things that would be helpful to us and glorifying to you. And if all that we take away from this is knowing that you are a God that is in control and cares for his people, then this even is enough, though there is indeed much more there. Give us wisdom in applying this. Give us wisdom in setting our satisfaction and confidence in this. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.